with that, I want to go over the fifth chapter of Ezekiel today. And as I told you the last time I was here, when I covered chapter 4 in Ezekiel, if you're going to understand anything in the book of Ezekiel and really get some new insights and some real depth out of it, you have to understand that God chose Ezekiel because Ezekiel was a man that God could use to show characteristics about himself. And last time I was here, well, actually two times ago, we covered just the very tail end, the last couple verses in chapter 3, and I told you that after that first week of meeting God as he approaches him from the north in this great big vision of God's throne, approaching him, and then being so disappointed as he sits among men for a week and sees them and sees how they don't care about God. They have their own concerns, their own things that tie up their lives. He's so disappointed. But it says the hand of the Lord was upon him. And then at the end of chapter 3, God tells him to go and sit inside your house. Go inside your house. Stay there. And he tells him, I'm going to make the tongue of your mouth stick to its roof, and you will not be able to talk at all unless I loosen it, and then you will only speak the words that I put in your mouth. And he also tells him that I'm going to bind you. I am going to tie you up. God was going to paralyze Ezekiel. He was in there doing what God tells him to do and instructs him to do. He is going to make him a mute, and he is going to make him paralyzed so he can't move. And this is going to go on for, as we find out in chapter 4, it's going to go on for 430 days. 430 days he is going to be a mute, and he is going to be paralyzed, and he's going to be lying on his side, and he can't move. Now, all the people in the village, you know, it's a small village, and the word gets around. I mean, if this happened to somebody in this chapel, you'd probably be just like the people in the village. You would all be, if this happened to John Landis, okay? If John Landis came in here on Sunday and said, God came to me in a vision, and this is what I saw, and he repeated to you what Ezekiel said. And then you see evidences that this is not some sort of a hoax or not some sort of a hallucination that he had, but it's for real. And then you're going to go over to John's house to hear what God has to say. And as you gather around John's house, you look in the windows and you look in the doors, because there they wouldn't have windows and doors that were closed with glass and blinds and curtains. They would be open, as they are even today. Just a little mud brick house with places to let the sun and the air go through. And people would gather around his house and they would look in and see what is Ezekiel doing today. Well, in chapter 4, it says the first thing that God instructs Ezekiel to do, he says, I want you to go out and I want you to get a big clay tile. It says, translated as a brick, but it's also translated as a tile. And it's probably very large, and he puts it in the middle of his floor. He says, I want you to portray upon this tile the city of Jerusalem. But before he's paralyzed, before he lies down on his side, he goes about setting up this model, this little fort. Like when I was a little kid, I had a little log cabin fort with the little soldiers, and I put them around the outside, and you know, I had the little cannons, and I would shoot the little cannonballs into the fort, and my brother and I, we would play games with this fort. Well, he's doing the same thing. He's got the city of Jerusalem there before him, and he's got all the streets laid out, and he's got the houses where he lived and he grew up, and he's got the temple, and everybody recognizes it. And everybody sees the walls, and everybody sees the towers along the walls, and they know where all the things are because they've been there. These are exiles. These people have been ripped away from Jerusalem. So they were very familiar with this model that's on the floor there in his house. And then he builds towers and he builds siege engines and he builds dirt ramps up against the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And then God tells him to take this huge iron disc that they cook and set it upright just outside of this city, this mock city that he has. He digs it into the floor of his house. But, you know, it wasn't a wooden floor. It wasn't even a stone floor. It was probably a dirt floor. And he sticks it in the dirt, and then he has to lie on his side, and he's probably lying east-west, and he starts out, on his left side, so he's probably on his left side, lying east-west, looking north, as he would for the nation of Israel. And later, when he turns on his right side, he would be looking south to the nation of Judah. So he's staring at this thing with this big obelisk iron disc in front. And all the people are looking in the window and saying, "Whew, what's this all? This is strange." We know that John Landis is a person that's rational. Why is he doing these funny things? The next thing, God comes and he tells Ezekiel, says, "Now you're only going to be able to eat 8 ounces of grain a day." And believe me, that 8 ounces isn't like 8 ounces of our bon bread or whatever the bread is that you eat, Romans or whatever. We're talking about grain that's mixed with grains that aren't really too edible. Like if you went out and took 3 or 4 ounces of the grass seed head out here, that wouldn't really give you that much nourishment. So even though it was 8 ounces, it probably was more like 4 ounces of bread a day. And that's always going to eat 390 days. Every day, he's going to take some of these pieces of bread and he's going to break them off at set times and eat them. And everybody's going to come around and say, "Hey, it's 11:45. John's about to eat his first piece of bread." And he's allowed to eat a pint of water a day. So every day he has a pint of water with his fish during the day. And he's got a piece of barley cake. Well, that's chapter 4, but chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the same story. But the story we're going to cover today is happening at the same time as chapter 4. So the people are still looking in the windows and they're thinking, "Wow, this guy John is really getting crazy. I mean, he's getting sickly looking. He's lying on his side. He's bared his arm. He's lying there with one arm uncovered and he hasn't moved in days. Every day we come and he hasn't budged one inch. He's lying there and he has cooked these cakes on dung. Right in the middle of his house. What is the matter with this guy, John? Is he crazy? What is the matter with Ezekiel? Why is he doing these things?" And I told you that these are things that reveal the feelings of God. He's upset. He wants them to know something. And it's up to us to understand what it is he's trying to portray. Well, in chapter 5, in the first 4 verses, it says that Ezekiel, lying there on the ground, takes a sharp knife. And you picture him there lying on the ground on the left side with this stone to sharpen it. And I see him taking the knife and he's sharpening it. He's sharpening his knife. The people are looking at the window and they think, "Oh my goodness, he's going to hurt you. He's going to cut himself. He's going to cut himself." And there he is, sharpening his knife. Then Ezekiel, who is a priest and is not permitted to speak there, not permitted to shave his beard, begins to shave all the hair off of his head, and he makes a pile in front of him. And he has this pile, a pretty big pile. I mean, if you let your hair grow for your whole life, and you have a big full beard, and you cut it all off and you put it in a pile, he's got a substantial pile. Then it says he asked for a scale. They're not scales like we have. They're with 2 balances. The scales that I saw in Ethiopia were probably more like the scales that they would have. And it's a scale that a man would use to weigh out vegetables or whatever. And it's a one-handed scale with a stick that would go through a long thing and it would have a weight on the one stick and it would have a pan on the other. And he would put the hair in this scale and he would weigh it out and divide the hair into 3 equal parts. Exactly equal as he could. And he takes 1/3 of the hair and he puts it in the middle of his city. And then it bursts into flame. He lights it up. It goes in, begins to burn. And he takes another 1/3 of the hair and he takes the knife that he had just shaved his head with and he chops all around it and he even chops the hair up. And he chops it up into fine little pieces. And now people are starting to get scared because he's doing things that crazy men do. He's got a sharp knife in his hand. And what is he doing? And he chops this all up in little tiny pieces. And then he takes the last 1/3 of the pile and he puts explosion in the air, and the wind, which is coming through the doorway and through the window, blows it like that. But out of that, he's lying there without moving, reaches over with his uncovered arm, and it says that he picked up a few of the pieces that he threw into the air and came down within his reach. He picked up a little tiny packet, two hairs, and it says that he reaches down. I almost want to lie down and show you what I think he did. If I had brought my Dobby that I have at home, then I would do it. I would show you how they would do this. Because the typical garb that they would have would be like wrapping yourself in a sheet, but it's a long sheet. It's longer than the sheets that we have on our bed. It would be two times as long as the sheet that we have on our bed. And they would wrap it around them, and he would take this garb, and he would pull up one of the sheets, one of the pieces of this that had been wrapped around him, and he would pull that garb up to his waist. And he had a belt, probably a leather girdle. And he would tuck that in, just like if I had a long sheet, I could pull it up your skirt and you could tuck it under a belt that was around you. And then he took these few hairs that he had and he tucked them to his belt. Then, after a while, doesn't say how long, he took some of those hairs and he looked at them and he threw them in the fire. So what's all this? Well, in the rest of the chapter, verse 5 to the end of the book, he tells you what God's interpretation of this is. And God says that this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, verse 5, as the very first thing says, and this is Jerusalem. This hair that he had, as a people. God is going to take one third of all the people that are back there in Jerusalem and all the surrounding cities, one third of all of them are going to die inside the walls of Jerusalem. They are going to be consumed by famine and by disease and pestilence. When the siege comes, when Nebuchadnezzar came and he left in December of 588 BC with his armies, and he arrived there in January, and he surrounded the city, and he began the siege. There was no food, and the siege finally broke up. Matter of fact, if you read in Jeremiah, you read in Lamentations, you read in these other places, you can understand how severe the famine was. And it's that women, the children that were newborn, says this chapter that fathers would take their sons, their only sons. We don't know hunger like that here in the United States. I don't think we've known hunger like that in the United States. I don't think we know how that's possible. How hungry you have to be before you would eat your only child. But this is how severe the famine was. And God said that there has never been a time in the history of mankind that it has been so severe, and there will never be this time again. That's how severe. God was punishing his people. He was doing this because this is what was required, to have them start to listen to him. And after the third of the people died inside the walls of Jerusalem from famine and from disease, pestilence, then it says, if you read in the account of the kings, and you read in 2 Samuel, it says that Zedekiah the king, they dug a hole through the wall of the city, and they tried to escape. They got all the way down into the valley, down in by Jericho, when finally the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar caught up to them. And all along where the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar fought against them and chased them, you could see the bodies of the soldiers and the young men and the young women that had escaped through the hole in the wall. You could see them littered all over the ground. Like someone had taken a giant sickle to the sky and just going through the wheat, and it had fallen over where it was, and there it lay. No one to bury it, no one to mourn, no one to cry. But for the vultures to come, two-thirds of the population. And there is one more third of the population, and he says that these people are going to be carried off into captivity, or they're going to escape off into Egypt, or they're going to go off into Tarshish, or one of the other nations of the Gentiles. They will be scattered throughout the world, just like the hares were thrown up into the wind to go who knows where. Only God knows. And of those that are scattered, that one-third that is scattered into captivity, the Son of Man reaches out and pulls a few of them back to himself. Let's open up to the fifth chapter of Ezekiel. See if we can get some insight into what's going on here. So that is just a general overview of what happened. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Chapter 5, verse 1. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the days of the siege of Jerusalem, and it doesn't even necessarily mean it was at the end of the 360 days. Somehow, it was portrayed to the people as they were looking into the windows what he was doing, as he moved his engines up to the walls of the city, as he saw the walls finally breach, and he saw the forces go into the city with his siege engines. That was at the time when he was to set that hair on fire. Thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in thy skirt. Then take of them again, that is the one that he's tucked in his skirt, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire, for thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God. This is the reason. There's three things I want to look at here. And the first one is, what are the thoughts of the Father about all this? What are the thoughts of God towards the Son of Man? The thoughts of God that he has towards Jesus Christ, who is what is Ezekiel and typifying for? That's why he calls him the Son of Man. And the way to look at this is right there in chapter 5, verse 1, the first thing I read in there, it says, take thee a sharp knife. Now, where is the first place in the Bible? Think, everybody here, think, where is the first place in the Bible where you can think of the word knife? Anybody? Abraham. Chapter 22. That is the very first place that the word knife is used in the Bible. You want to get an understanding of what the Father feels about this? Let's go and look at Abraham and see what the Father feels about his son and this sharp knife. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. Which is the account first. I'm going to read verse 22. I'm not going to read the whole story of the account. Many of you know the account, and if you don't know the account, you should read this, because as you read this, I want you to think, what are the thoughts that Abraham is having at this point? Abraham is an old man. He's in his 90s. God comes to him. Abraham's in his hundreds. Abraham's in his hundreds. He finally had this son that was promised to him for all these years. His name is Isaac. He's his beloved son. Yes, he has another son, a son that's not promised, but came because of Abraham's disobedience. But this is the promised son that came through his wife. This is Isaac, in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. God has said that from Isaac, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And at this point, he's probably a young teenager. He might be 12 or 13. And in verse 2 it says, And he said, that is God speaking to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you. Moriah, if you look in the history book, is a mountain that was located in the area which we now know as Jerusalem. There is a hill somewhere in the city of Jerusalem where Abraham put his offer. Exactly. He found his son. You don't think it's fair testimony. This is obviously a case where God is allowing us to understand the thoughts that he has about his only beloved son, in whom he is baptized, in whom he bound to the cross. It wasn't the Roman male that held him there. We know that he walked on water. He could have walked on air. He could have lifted himself up. He could have gone up into the air, and no man could have touched him. But he allowed himself to be handled and to be tied up by the soldiers and to be beaten and to be chastised and to have that crown of thorns pressed in his head. He allowed these things to happen because this is what God, the Father, he planned from the beginning. The Father, their Son. So we want to read about this, the suffering of God, the Father, is. He looked down and he saw his son on the cross. What are the thoughts that Abraham has? And Abraham rose up early in the morning and he saddled his and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God told him. That's Abraham. No, you can't read this. You just can't read the verse here. You have to go back there. Be Abraham. Be Isaac. What is Isaac thinking? He doesn't know what's going on. He's a 12-year-old boy. He's obedient, but that's all. He doesn't know the whole truth. But Abraham knows the whole truth. He knows that he's going through. He has taken the instrument of destruction as the wood of the hell. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he put the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went, both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, What do you think he said? Where am I, my son? Do you think there's not emotion packed in that voice of Abraham, as he says to his son, Here am I. There is love mixed with hurt. Knowing what he is about to do, not revealing it to the son, but revealing it to the son in his very quivering voice, as this old man looks at his son with love beaming out of his eyes. The pride of his life, the joy of his life, everything he's ever hoped for, standing in front of him. Everything that the father has looked forward to, this is his future, this is his hope and his joy and his pride. And the father looks at the son and this young little lad looks up to him and says, Father, I see the wood, I see the knife and the fire, but where is the sacrifice? Abraham says to him, My son, God will provide you. Abraham doesn't know what's going to happen. All Abraham knows is that he's going to be obedient. He knows he's going to go up to this mount, this little mountain outside of the place where we call Jerusalem. He knows he's going to take the rocks and build with his son together, as they together lift up the rocks and build this altar. He knows that they're going to take the wood that was split 3 days before and they're going to load it. He's going to take it off the back of his son Isaac and pile it on top of the stone. And then he knows he's going to turn his son around and bind him. Hand and foot. Place him on top of that wood. And then he knows he's going to reach inside his shirt and take out that instrument of death and pain Lionites, the Jews, in Jesus. It's a key, it's one of the keys that God gives you. It gives you an understanding of what the Father is doing. Now we have a picture of the Father. We now know that the anguish that's going on in the Father as he looks at his Son, which will one day be taken to a hell. Verse 3, back in Ezekiel chapter 5. Thou shalt also take a few in number, that is, a few of these hairs that are scattered into the wind, and you shall bind them in thy skirt. Interesting that the word is plural, skirt. I wondered about that. I wondered about this idea of taking a few of these hairs and binding them in his skirt. And I imagine him lying there on his side, his left side, and as he pulls the skirt up and binds it, he puts it down there. Well, have you seen that? Well, have you seen a man lying on his side? Did you know his folks turn back to Ruth? Because here in Ruth chapter 3, we're going to find out what are the thoughts of the Redeemer. We're going to think the thoughts of that man that is going to give his life, going to give up his inheritance to become the Savior of this person that will cry out for help. Back in Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, verse 4. This is Naomi speaking to her daughter-in-law Ruth, and Boaz is out there winnowing grain in the night, and he tells Ruth to go into the place where he winnoweth wheat, and to wait until he is done, and he's done eating and drinking, and lies down to go to sleep, and then when he is all done lying down and going to sleep, he tells him to do something strange. He says, I want you to go up to him, and I want you to lie down at his feet, and lift up his skirt. Verse 4, and it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. That where it's translated in the King James says you will uncover his feet. In the Hebrew, it's you will lift up the skirt that is upon his feet. He lifts up the skirt and he folds it back. He folds back the skirt, just like Ezekiel was doing as he is lying on his side, as he folds the skirt back. And why does he fold the skirt back? He folds the skirt back to put the hairs, to make a pocket where he can protect the chosen few that he has picked out by grace from all those that would be destroyed. In God's mercy and grace, he chose out a few hairs that he would put inside his skirt and he would protect with his own life. Verse 9. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid now. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art in your kinsman. He tells him to cover her with his skirt. That's exactly what the hares would be saying if they could speak to Ezekiel. Cover us with the skirt. Cover us with thy skirt. Protect us from the flame. Protect us from the pestilence. Protect us from the sword. Protect us from the thing that we deserve because of our sins and our standing before God. This place where it says, spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, this is a direct reference back to chapter 2 of Ruth. Remember I told you. The Hebrew is the same. There is no difference in the word that are used in Hebrew where it's translated skirt in verse 3 and over in verse 2, verse 12, where Boaz says to Ruth, The Lord recompense thy work and a full reward be given to thee, the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. This is
This is exactly, this is the same concept, this is the same picture, this is the same pattern. Ruth, who was helpless and hopeless, had no chance at all to be accepted in the family of God because of who she was, because she was an alien, because she was a sinner. She cries out to the Redeemer and says, put me inside the pocket of your skirt. Cover me with your skirt. Cover me with the wind. This is exactly what Jesus says. And he is going to be crucified when he comes up to the lip of the hill overlooking Jerusalem. What does he say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Often, I have covered you with my wound. This is the request. This is the feelings. This is the heartfelt yearning of the Redeemer to be able to reach out to gather those protect them under his wing so that when the blows come upon the city, when the wrath of God comes down and the club comes down upon the head of the chicken, he receives the blows, not the chicken. That's Jesus receives the blows for us. We deserve to be on the cross. We deserve to be the sinner who was released so that one could go free, that one in the midst would take the blows for all of us. Though he had no sin himself, though he was holy and without sin, yet he received the blows for us. He covered us with his wings while the Father's wrath rained down upon us. There's one more pattern I want to look. You're in. And I'll read the verses in chapter 5 of Ezekiel, verse 13 through 15. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. They shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee, in the sight of all that pass by. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt and instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebuke, I the Lord. So far we've seen what the Father was doing. And we've also seen much of the Son. And in this passage, we have a marriage of the Spirit. Not only do we have a marriage of the feelings and the intent of the Father and the feelings and the intent of the Redeemer, the Son of God, the Son of Man, but we also see the reason for the wrath. Because God is holy, and God is truthful, and God is just. And he must. Matter of fact, in Lamentations chapter 2, which was at this time spoken by Ezekiel, or not Ezekiel, but by Jeremiah, as he was held captive in the city of Jerusalem, as all this is going on in the future, as he sees the city surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar's forces, and he is being held captive there, and he knows what's going to happen, just as Ezekiel is going to happen. He writes this book that we have, it's called Lamentations. And in chapter 2 of Lamentations, verse 15 through 17, this is what he says. All that passed by clapped their hands. They hissed, they wagged their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss, they gnash the teeth, they say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we have looked for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemies to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversary. Jeremiah wrote that about Jerusalem. As Ezekiel spoke about Jerusalem in verse 5, says, this is Jerusalem. And truly, that is exactly what Jerusalem was going to suffer. But that's just a picture. That's just a type of what the real event would be. The real event was not the city which we know today as Jerusalem, or even the people that lived there during the time of Ezekiel, or during the time when the Romans came in and did the same thing after Jesus died in 70 AD. The real Jerusalem is the Jerusalem that's talked about in the book of the Revelation. It's the real Jerusalem is the book that's talked about in the book of Daniel. It's the city of Jerusalem that God has chosen to be His bride. It's the hairs that have been sacked, that have been picked out from all those that were meant for destruction, but He had saved by grace and chosen down through the ages. A few here, a few there. Never a great multitude, but always a few. And He gathers them together. And there are some even in this room. Those that know the Lord are of those hairs that He gathers together and puts inside His servant to test. This passage that's given here in Lamentations, the passage that speaks about what Jerusalem deserves, what we deserve. Jesus stepped in between the back of God. Matter of fact, you go back in Ezekiel, it says that the Lord has spoken it in my zeal and I have accomplished it in my fury. In the Hebrew, that word, zeal, is the same word that means it made His face purple. It made the face of God grow purple with anger at the disobedience and the disregard and the absolute rejection by His people that He had done so much for and He had tried so much to love. And they rejected Him and they despised Him and they crucified Him. And the fury of God welled up in His face until His face became purple. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, also gives an account, which is interesting because it parallels that portion in Lamentations almost to the word. Mark, chapter 15, verse 28 through 34. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, and He was numbered with the transgressors. That is, the one who was promised, the Messiah, the one who would become the Savior of the world, would be counted as one of those that deserved it. And they that passed by railed on Him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said unto themselves with the scribes, He saved others, but He cannot save Himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. They that were crucified with Him also reviled Him. It was the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, people cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The mocking and wagging of the head of the nations looking on, sent the earth, was sent to you and me. We deserve penalty. We that we be seen. That's the perfect faith of God. That's the day of the cross. That's the day of the cross. It is the faith. The mocking third. And yeah, if you go up to the top of the chapter, go up to the top of the page of my Bible, it says, they smote him on the head with a reed, and they spit on him, and bowing their knees, they mockingly worshipped him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from off him, and put his own clothes upon him, and let him out the creek. The purple was, his name put in him, and removed what Christ did to the face of God. He took the purple, anger, wrath of God in his face, and took all of that upon himself, and bore all of the punishment and the evil, horrible feelings that God has towards sin, and focused them like a channel, focused them like a giant lens upon himself as he hung there on the cross. All the wrath and the hatred of God was focused in one place like a magnifying glass on that person, that Son of Man, that we know that he is. When I was in Addis Ababa, there came a day when we had been there for over a year, and I was working one day in a place where we did metal work. We did welding and cut metals and grounding and made a lot of clanging and racking and noise and welding things that we do in the machine. And one day as I was doing that, I heard a noise that I had never heard before. It was screeching of a woman. I had never heard of it like that before in my life. And I got up, and there was a wall around us, a stone wall that I couldn't see over the speakers on the other side of the wall. And I climbed up on something to look over the wall to see what was going on. And along with me came some of the workers, the Ethiopian workers. And they looked over the wall too. And on the other side of the street was the Black Lion Hospital. And this was during the very crisis of the time when we had cholera in the city. Cholera is a very terrible thing. A person can die from cholera in a matter of hours. In a matter of hours, so much of the body's fluid becomes